Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as a family of faith. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of doing that, that you've given us one another. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of experiencing and living life intimately with you. Thank you that you have provided a plan that involves us having access to you in a very personal, paternal, familial kind of a way, where you are our Father in heaven and you treat us like your children and you want what's best for us and provide for us, and you want us to interact and live life in close union with you. Thank you that we've been reminded of that as we've jumped into the study of the book of 1 John, what a blessing that is, and how we'll never experience the maximum joy that you intend for us to experience in this life if we don't take advantage of the intimate relational fellowship that you want to have with us. Pray that that would come out clearly again as we continue with this book here this morning. Pray that you'd undertake in the Sunday school classrooms so that those young people would have ears that are eager to actually learn more about you, that we could make this a very fun place to be for the young people, but that they would ultimately see that their primary blessing in being here is that they get the opportunity to learn more about who you are and what you did for them as you died, were buried, and rose again on their behalf to give them access to a life that they otherwise would not be able to access on their own. Pray for me that you'd help my voice to hold out here this morning. You give me wisdom as I speak. Pray that everything that is said and done here this morning would bring you glory and that you'd be lifted up in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Know Him Intensely. Know Him Intensely. And the hymn there is in reference to Jesus Christ or God, of course, interchangeable to the extent that we have a triune God that has unique and individual parts but is inseparable and is one God. But know Him intensely. You have the opportunity to know your God personally and intimately and, as we'll see, intensely. Now, the question that that might raise as you think about knowing God intensely or knowing Him intensely is, how well do you really know anyone? How well do you know the people that are in your life? You see, you really never know how well you know someone until that assumption is put to the test. Very often we have a sense that we know people better than we actually do, and sometimes we're surprised to find out that no, we don't actually know that person all that well. The reverse is sometimes true too. You grow up with somebody, you maybe just don't think anything about it, but you've lived so much life with that person. I'm speaking to some of you siblings. You've lived so much life with those people that even though you don't think about how well you know them, you actually know them better than any other person on the planet because you've lived so much time in their proximity. You've experienced so many things with them. And so the reality is that whether you wanted to get to know them that well or not, you know them intensely and intimately, and you know things about them that other people maybe don't know because, again, you were there. You were in that moment with them. You were in that moment with them. You were in all of those moments cumulatively such that you would live so much life with that person that you really get to know them. And that is true when you think about even relationships where you're actively, intimately living life with another, like a spouse. When you're married to somebody, you tend to spend a lot of time with that person. The more time you spend with that person, the more opportunity for their character to be revealed. The more opportunity for their true colors to come out. You see, if you date somebody a couple of times, you may think that you know them. But the reality is that when you're dating somebody, generally speaking, people are trying to put their best foot forward. And I'm not saying that they're being fraudulent about that. I'm just saying they're holding themselves out on their best behavior, which isn't necessarily representative of their behavior the rest of the time or all of the time or in general. In fact, my poor wife calls what happened to her a bait and switch. And I don't blame her. The reality is that, you know, she talks about this idea that, you know, somebody who's holding their best foot forward, they'll maybe show up at a date wearing a clean shirt and their best pair of pants. maybe will take the time to make themselves presentable. And she's come to find out that that's not characteristic of the rest of the life that she spent with me. But it reminds me, as you think about how well you know people, it also reminds me of, say, a game that you could play. A game that's played sometimes at birthday parties or anniversaries or things along those lines, where as a fun game at the birthday party, you might have a test or a quiz to find out who really knows the birthday boy the best. So there might be a series of questions that is prepared that nobody knows the answers to in advance, per se, but everyone writes down their answers, and then the birthday person or the person that you're trying to determine who knows him or her the best, they then answer the questions, and you see who has the most right answers. Well, as you do that, it's going to reveal how well you know somebody. It might be things like, what is this person's middle name? What is their favorite food? Where did they grow up? What kind of music do they like? What was their first car? What are they scared of? What is their favorite color? Now, I'll tell you this. I don't actually recommend playing this game. I've learned from experience it can be a real strain on relationships. I guess I'm throwing Stacia under the bus today anyway. We played this game once. Maybe it was my 30th birthday. Maybe it was I assume it was like a 30 or 35th birthday or some occasion where a number of people were there. And, you know, a spouse, generally speaking, does know you really well. But one of the questions was, what is your favorite color? So everyone wrote down their different items. And then they ask you, and you kind of feel like you're on the spot because maybe there isn't like a right answer per se. Maybe there's a number of different things, a number of different colors you like, but I mistakenly said red. And the right answer, Stacia corrected me after the fact, was orange. And I that's tongue in cheek. I had a number of, she just pointed to the closet, I had 3 or 4 different orange jackets, and she's like, you got to be kidding me that you're saying your favorite color now is red. But in this section of 1 John, this next section that we're going to get into, John is going to identify several kinds of tests like that, litmus tests, if you will, that are intended to provide his audience with insight regarding whether they are practically experiencing the intimate fellowship that God desires to have with them, to reveal for them through those litmus tests, do I really know God relationally? Am I really experiencing this intimacy of relationship that God wants to have with me or not? Or am I deceived? Or am I misguided in my thinking about that? So that's sort of what John is going to get into, something very similar to that here today. So let's pick it up in 1 John chapter 2. Turn, if you will, to chapter 2 of 1 John if you haven't already. For context, we're going to pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So verse chapter 2 comes on the heels of verse 9 of chapter 1, where we're talking about those who are both deceived about whether or not they have a sin nature or they have individual sin in their lives, and also those who maybe would be taking advantage of what they learned in verse 9 about God's faithfulness to forgive us for our sinfulness. So we talked about the two wrong reactions to that. One would be to give up and to say, well, if you're saying that I sin anyway, no matter what I do, I'm still a saint who sins, then why would I even try? If I can't have complete victory over sin, then I'm just going to go on sinning and I'm just going to give up. And then the other overreaction we talked about being possible was that you would read into the grace of God, his faithfulness to forgive us for our sin, you would read into that and say, well, now I'm going to use the grace of God as an occasion or an opportunity or an excuse to keep on sinning, that'll take advantage I'll try to take advantage of the grace of God, because if where sin abounded, grace abounded more, then I always know that God's grace is always going to be greater than all my sin. Now I have no incentive to want to pursue a life of godliness that is as free from sin as possible that God intended for me. And so that's the continuation here in the first two verses of chapter 2, is John is reminding his audience, but just because God will and does forgive you for your sins, just because God will always faithfully restore you to a place of intimate fellowship with him the moment you align your thinking again with his and acknowledge that my thinking hasn't been proper. My thinking hasn't been in alignment with your thinking. That just because that is true, that doesn't mean that God intended for you to live a life characterized by sin. God gave you the opportunity through the power of his Spirit to have victory over sin. And though none of us have been glorified yet, so we haven't been freed from the presence of sin, we all have been freed from the power of sin to control and dictate our every move in life. We've been given the opportunity to experience in Christ through the power of his Spirit as we fixate and focus on him, victory practically over sin. I'm not writing these things so that you'd give up or use the grace of God as an occasion to sin. I'm writing them that you so that you would experience this intimate fellowship as you focus and fixate on me. And as you focus and fixate on me, then you would experience a life that is characterized by godliness, not sinfulness, because the Spirit of God will always produce in you a life that is consistent with the Word of God and the will of God. And the will of God is that you would not just wallow in sin, but that you would rise victorious over sin, not because of who you are, not because of how hard you're trying, not because of what you're doing to have victory, but because you're resting in, relying upon, depending on the provision that God has given you for victory over sin, which is found in the power of the Spirit of God inside of you and your occupation and fixation on Jesus Christ. So now we continue with verse 3. Now by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's how we know that we know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, let's try to unpack that a little bit here this morning. So our first verse is here, verse 3. Now by this, we know that we know him. Now what's the this? It's pretty clear. If we keep his commandments. So if you wanted to rewrite this verse, it would be the opposite. It would be, if we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. And as you're thinking about unpacking that, there's a few things to observe about this section. Now by this we know him. First, we got we again. I keep bringing this up because there's so many people that have insisted on making 1 John a book about how an unbeliever could come to know the Savior, could come to be justified from the consequence or the penalty of his sinfulness. And I'll keep saying it. This is not what this book is about. The book is written to believers. John includes himself with his audience as a group of saved individuals that he's talking to about the purpose statements of the book, which so far we've had two, from chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and declare, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, for what purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us, which is a byproduct of our fellowship truly being with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The outcome of experiencing that fellowship is that you, that your joy may be full, from verse 4. Then if you come and you come to chapter 2 here, my little children, these things I write to you, in verse 1, so that you may not sin. So there's another purpose of this book, so that you'd experience this intimacy of fellowship, one of the byproducts of which is while you're in fellowship, you would not be living a life characterized by sinfulness. You'd be living and experiencing a life characterized by godliness. But we, John is still including and identifying with his audience, and he does it over and over again in this book, so we know that this is not written to unbelievers. But now by this we know him. So when we look at this word know, it's defined as to become acquainted with or familiar with someone experientially, living life with somebody. A literal translation of this is a picture of intimacy. It's another reference to fellowship. You know somebody because you're living life with them in close association with them. As you live life with them, you get to know them. As you get to know them, that relationship could more and more clearly be characterized as being intimate. Now, the more time I spend with somebody, the closer that friendship is, the closer that relationship is, the more intimate it ends up being. And so if we're going to literally then translate this section, it would be this. And by this, we know that we know him intensely. Okay? By this, we know that we know him. There's two no's there. They're not the exact same word. They're both based off of the same word, gnosko, which is talking about experiential knowledge. But the second one is talking about the intensity of knowing somebody personally. So that's why this would be the way to read this or understand this. And by this, meaning, if we keep his commandments, then we know by that we know him intensely. Again, that's what this book is about, intimacy of fellowship. And that's where our title comes from, know him intensely. We know that we know him intensely if some of these things that would be a byproduct of that intimate fellowship are true in our lives. So it's not about the things being true. It's that these things are characteristics that would identify for us that we are experiencing that intimacy of fellowship that God wants to have with us. So don't get this backwards. It's not about keeping the commandments. It's that keeping the commandments is a byproduct of intimately knowing, intensely knowing, living life in intimate fellowship with God. So keep that straight, because it's easy to get the reverse true where the focus is on the thing that isn't the focus. The focus is on knowing him intensely. Now, an evidence of that, or a test of that, a litmus test of that, is are we going to keep the commandments? And we'll get to that in a second. But here's a point as you talk about knowing somebody intensely. Living life together naturally leads to getting to know somebody, and I've already said that, but the focus is on the closeness, not the existence of the relationship. The focus here is knowing God intensely. It's not about, do I have a relationship with God? Who is this written to? Believers. A believer is described as a son of God. You're born into the family of God the moment you put your faith in Christ's finished work for you, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf on Calvary's tree. So you are a son or daughter of God. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called sons of God, children of God. So you're a child of God. Is that how you see yourself? You're loved by God. Do you see yourself that way? Are you living like you're loved? The relationship exists regardless of whether or not the intimacy is being experienced at that particular moment. Can we keep that straight? So many times people want to make the two things connected such that they're saying you can't have the relationship doesn't exist if the intimacy doesn't exist. Well, that's nonsense. You see, the reality is that if a father and a son live apart, they will not know each other as well as if they lived together. Now, some of you, that might have cut you a little bit just to even hear that. Because some of you did not grow up with a father. And so you had a father, but you didn't grow up living with or living close to your father. Well, you know what? Maybe you do now, but you didn't have the kind of intimacy in that relationship with your father that you would have had if you had lived near your father or lived with your father. But it doesn't change the fact that you had a parent-child relationship that continued to exist even in the absence of intimacy. So that's not a perfect example, I know, in this world, because that is a really hard thing. But what we're talking about here in the spiritual realm is that you have, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you put your confidence in his death in your place, how he died to pay for your sins, how he bore your sins in his own body on the tree, How he said, I have fully satisfied the debt that was owed by your sins. And the Father in heaven looked at that and said, that is a satisfying payment. That's the propitiation has been made for the sinfulness of all mankind. And that if you would just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be saved. What shall I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer says in Acts chapter 16 to the Apostle Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He's thinking, I have to do something. Paul says, you want to get in on what God has already done for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ as he died in your place on Calvary's tree? Believe and put your confidence in that finished work on your behalf and you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you will be saved. So it's not a question. That moment then that you put your trust and your confidence in what Jesus had already done for you, that moment you were born into the family of God and you entered into a relationship with the creator of the universe such that he looked at you and he said, that's my son. And hopefully you looked at him and said, that's my father. And if you are here on Wednesday night, we talked about some of the ministry preparation that Jesus did for his followers. And we talked about one of the things he taught them about was the need and the importance of prayer. And we looked at even his model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and I know that's tough for many of you to even look at because it's been so associated with religious efforts and religious rituals and religion's efforts to replace the relationship that God wants to have with you. Religion's effort to try to show you that there's another way to approach God on the basis of human effort and human works instead of by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And I know it was tough for some of you to even go through and study that prayer, but it starts, as all of you may probably know, Our Father is how the prayer starts, who art in heaven. Do you see him as your Father? So that relationship exists no matter what. What we're talking about here is, do you know him intensely? God wants to know you intensely, and do you know him intensely? So we look at him, Jesus Christ specifically, and God generally is who we're talking about. There's not a ton of agreement about exactly which part of the triune Godhead is being referenced there, but I just say this. It's not a distinction worth fixating on. Knowing one necessarily implies knowing the other. Fellowship is with both the Father and the Son. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. We declare these things, what we have seen and heard, we declare them to you. For what purpose? That you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't bifurcate that. It can't be one or the other. So then we get into the second part of this. We know him. We know that we know him intensely if we keep his commandments. So this is the condition. The idea here is you can't have one without the other. You know, that was a song back in the day too. You can't have one without the other. But this is one way that you can know. We're talking about a litmus test. The focus, again, not on this. This is the byproduct of intimate, intense, relational fellowship with the Father. If you're walking by means of the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, as enabled by the power of the Spirit, then as a byproduct of that occupation, that dependence, then this will be true automatically. Not because you're focused on this, but because this is the kind of life, a life of godliness, that the Spirit of God produces when the Spirit is given the right to control and direct and lead in your life. So you're talking about it, again, being a litmus test of sort. Now, what are we talking about by commandments? Well, commandment is defined as an instruction, typically implying authority. I say typically because your kids give you plenty of commandments. Dad, do this, get this, fix this. And you say, well, try that again. Say that differently. How are you going to speak to me? Is that how you speak to me? Is that respectful? But they make commandments all the time, even in the absence of any authority. But I'm saying typically, it implies authority. And you see, there are many instructions that are given in the Word of God paternally for your benefit. And always think about the instructions or commandments that God gives. See, parents, you can call them commandments, call them instructions. An instruction that's coming from a place of authority is a commandment. So you're just parsing words at that point. But the reality is that you give instructions of all kinds to your children if you have them. If you're a good parent who's motivated by wanting what's best for your child, so an agape, God's kind of love, wanting what's best for your child, regardless of what you get back in return, then you're going to be giving instructions that are intended, whether you're right or wrong, they're intended to benefit your child. They're coming from a place of paternal or maternal love, such that you're not giving instruction to your child because you get some kind of glee from bossing them around. You're giving the instruction because you want the child to flourish, and you know that if they don't heed those instructions, it's going to be to their detriment. Now, please come to a place where you see the instructions from your Heavenly Father in the same vein. He's not against you. He's not out to get you. When he gives you an instruction, it's because he loves you, he wants what's best for you, and he wants you to flourish. Is that how you see the instructions that he gives in the Word of God? If you see God's instructions that way, if you see that they're for your benefit, shouldn't it bring you great joy to receive that instruction from him? Shouldn't you be eager to take advantage of the wisdom that's contained in those instructions if you're convinced that it's for your good? Shouldn't you just grab onto and embrace those instructions if you know that they're intended for your benefit, they're intended for you to flourish? Why if those instructions are intended for your good, why would you be inclined to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to heed that. I'm not going to follow that, even though I know the alternative to flourishing is wallowing or suffering. Why would we be inclined to do that? Well, it's because we have a natural inclination to be born congenital rebels that don't want to be told what to do. None of you. I can't keep a straight face through that. Don't boss me. Do not tell me what to do. We're going to be perfectly fine as long as you never tell me to do anything, especially if I don't want to do it. That's just how we're born. That's what we inherited from Adam. You don't have to teach your children to be rebellious. They come by it honestly from you and from the nature of sin that they inherited from Adam. But the point is, why resist God in that way when he's for you, he's not against you? And I'll say this, part of the reason you do that, part of the reason I do that, is you're not fully convinced. You're not 100% convinced that God knows what he's talking about, that God knows best, that God is for you, that God ultimately would steer you in the right direction. There's a part of you that is not operating in faith when you're not willing to heed his instructions. Because if you really think this through, it's completely nonsensical to not heed the instructions of your Heavenly Father if you're convinced that he's for you and not against you. A little bit of an aside. But this is a fact. This statement will, when you say, by this we know that we know him intensely if we keep his commandments. It's stated, it's given as a fact. This statement will describe one who is presently enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. Somebody who is walking or living life in the realm of light. If you're enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father, you're walking or living life in the realm of light, that would only be possible if you're walking by means of or in dependence upon or walking by the power, the enabling power of the Spirit of God. If that was true, the Spirit of God would not be directing you in a direction that is contrary to the instructions or the directives of the Word of God and the directions and the will and purposes of God himself. You would be keeping his commandments if at that moment, we're talking about again a state of being, if your state of being is that it's true that you're enjoying intimate fellowship, you're walking in dependence on the Spirit of God, then this automatically will be true. That's the, I guess, a way to put that. See, one who is walking under the direction or influence of the Spirit never lives life in a manner that's inconsistent with the will of God. Now, you see how I put here at the same time. You can't be doing both. You can't be walking under the influence of the flesh and walking under the influence of the Spirit at the same time. It's one or the other. So while, meaning at that particular moment in time, while you're walking under the direction and influence of the Spirit, you will never live life inconsistent with the will of God. So if you're talking about litmus tests here again, of where am I at spiritually speaking? If I find myself in a place where I'm living life in the realm of darkness, I'm living life in a space that is in opposition to the known or revealed Word of God, then I know that at that moment, I'm not experiencing intimacy of fellowship with God. That's what John is getting at. It can help inform me about where I'm really at. I'm not presently fellowshipping with God intensely or knowing God intensely while I'm living life in a way that is opposed to Him and His will and His purpose for me. Do we see that? We're so confused about that. We're so self-deceived about that. We like to believe that while we're doing our own thing, somehow we're walking in the Spirit. Have you ever been there? You're clearly moving in a direction of independence, but yet having convinced yourself that you're living for the Lord. The two can't be true at the same time. But remember this. The behavior is never really the focus. I'm going to keep saying that because the human being has a way of fixating on the behavior. And they say, well, I want to experience this intense fellowship with God. The verse you just read says that I'll be keeping His commandments if I'm knowing Him intensely, presently knowing Him intensely. So I better focus on cleaning up my behavior. I better focus on the commandments. I better focus on following the rules, so to speak, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. You'll miss it completely. If you want to experience the intense relationship, that fellowship that God wants to have with you, you're not going to focus on the behavior. You're not going to focus on the commandments. You're going to focus on the Savior, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. As you look at unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, which in part may be looking at His revealed Word, as you experience that intimacy of relationship with Him, how can I hear from Him? Well, I hear from Him as He communicates through His Word. He hears from me as I communicate with Him in prayer. Now, as I'm doing that, then the Spirit of God is going to be free to work in me, such that He'll bring my life into conformity, such that my practice will become consistent with my position, not because I'm focused on the behavior, though. I've seen a lot of Christians, I've heard of a lot of churches, that ultimately become fairly externally focused, dare I say legalistic. But they become focused on externals, they become focused on behavior, become focused on commands of the Bible, and they forget that the whole thing is about being focused on Jesus Christ. You're not going to ever have success long term by trying to pump out the commands of the Bible through your own human effort, by buckling down real hard. And if you don't believe me, go see how Paul fared trying to do that in Romans chapter 7. I keep pointing you back to that. Now, when we talk about keeping His commandments, there's one other aspect to this. John also likely had a special focus on Christ's command to love one another. Now, where do we get that from? Well, because it's the same author. He's talked before about commands before. And as he talks about those commands, his focus is on Christ's command to love God and love people, but love one another. So here's one of those verses that we'll get to a little bit further down the line, because I anticipate at some point we'll keep going with this study. But this is 2 John now. 2 John 5, because 2 John is basically one chapter. 2 John 5 says this, "And now I plead with you, lady," that's the recipient of the letter, "not as though I wrote a new commandment to you," so here's that language again, "but that which we have had from the beginning." What was the commandment we had from the beginning? "That we love one another." See, John has a very soft spot for this idea of God's focus is on people. God's focus is, if he's going to change us and conform us into the image of his Son, then his focus is on us caring about people the way he cares about people. Just as an aside, that's why you can't ignore people. That's why you can't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with people and be in the will of God at the same time. You can't consistently have a mindset that I don't need the one another's that God has put in my life. He says you do need them. So when you say something that's different from his, then you're not agreeing with him. If you're not agreeing with God, then you're not experiencing fellowship or intimacy of relationship at that moment while you're disagreeing with God. God either knows best all of the time or none of the time. God is either sovereign all of the time or none of the time. He's either good all of the time or none of the time. He's either faithful all of the time or none of the time. You got to decide, which one is it going to be? So when you're struggling in your faith, very often it's because you're not fully convinced that God is good all the time, that he's sovereign all the time, that he's right all the time, that he knows best all the time, that he's faithful all of the time. It's a part of you that says, no, he's not completely dependable. And that's why, as you get to know God more, as you see his faithfulness, as you think of our song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," one of the lines of that is, I've tried you o'er and o'er. I've tested you over and over. I've seen your faithfulness over and over in my life. And because of how you have responded, I have grown to have a greater dependence on you. I have grown to trust you more. Here's another verse. This is in 1 John chapter 4. We'll get to this eventually. But John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God," and catch this, "knows God," same Greek word. "He who does not love does not know God." Again, we're talking about a present point in time, presently. If you're not loving, then you're not presently knowing God. It's not about your position in Christ. It's your state of being. You're not presently, as a state of being, you're not knowing God intimately and intensely while you're not loving, because God is love. That's maybe a little teaser about what's coming here in this book. Now look down at your Bible. Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2 here. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother," now that's, hate is the opposite of what? Love. So he who is doing the opposite of loving his brother is in darkness until now. Contrast, he who loves his brother is currently, again, a state of being. Currently, he's abiding in light, the realm of light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So we know that that's coming just a few verses down the road. So that's why many believe that John's focus here, when we're talking about keeping his commandments, it's focused specifically on this commandment. And you can see that from John 15, same author, in his epistle, verses 10 through 12, he says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We're seeing this same kind of language here about keeping commandments. We have keeping commandments. We have commandments here. It's all focused, though, on love. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." We're talking about fullness of joy. "This is my commandment." Same language. What is the commandment? "That you love one another as I have loved you." So this is what Jesus was focused on, as communicated through the Gospel of John. And so that's the idea there. That's why there seems to be an extra focus on God's commandment or instruction that his will for the believer is that in the present we would exist in a realm where we are in the light, and as we exist in the light, we would have this practical, agape, special God's kind of love for one another. That would be a litmus test of whether or not we're experiencing this intensity of fellowship that God wants to have with us. Because if God's Spirit is driving the bus, he's going to produce in us fruit that will bear passively, but fruit that will be consistent with his will. His will is that we would be loving people in his special kind of way. So if we are loving people the way God loves people, that'll be evidence or confirm for us that in all likelihood we're in a place where God is, we're experiencing that intimacy of fellowship relationally with him. That's what John is getting at. Now let's turn to verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So verse 3 is sort of a statement. If you are intensely knowing God, you will be keeping his commandments. So that's the statement of fact. But now here's one of the possibilities, that someone would come along and say, I know him, relationally, in terms of fellowship, I know him, I'm intimately experiencing fellowship with God, but I'm not keeping his commandments. Well, what's the conclusion if you're operating in that realm? That you're a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here we have in these next two verses these two contrasts. They're the seventh and eighth possible scenarios that John has been presenting in this book. But they're alternative possibilities with distinct outcomes, the exact kind of mirror opposite of each other. So the first one is this: he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. So this is possibility number one. It's a statement of error. It can't be true, because we've just explained that if we were knowing him intensely, experiencing that intimacy of fellowship with him, that we would be keeping his commandments. So when you think about this, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, isn't that the perfect description of hypocrisy? Saying one thing, and you're going to see there's a list of three things that John brings out in this section, three things that somebody would say, and they may or may not be true. But here's an example of somebody saying something, but then doing something else. Saying one thing, but doing another. That is the definition of hypocrisy. That's what turns so many people off to Christianity, frankly. That's what turns your kids off to the instruction that you're giving them, because they don't find you to be authentic. You don't practice what you preach. So you lose some legitimacy in their eyes. But this is hypocritical, to say, I know him, but then behaving, behaving, try that, be behaving, in a way that is inconsistent. And that's what John is pulling out here. There are people that might be inclined to say, I'm experiencing intimate fellowship with the Lord, but at the same time, they're justifying the fact that they're not following his instructions for their lives, including this main one here, loving one another. So while they're not loving one another, they're tempted to say, I'm knowing him in an intimate, intense fellowship kind of a way. And John's saying, you're deceived. See, your testimony matters. God desires your practice to be consistent with your position. He wants you to live authentically. And you see, living authentically, it's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we already decided that. We've already discussed that if you are living in close proximity, you're living life with God, you're experiencing that intimacy of fellowship with him, and your focus is on Jesus Christ, your focus is vertical, that the Spirit of God is going to be producing in you an authentic life, a life that is consistent with what you're claiming, because it won't be empowered by you or produced by you at all. It'll be produced by God working in and through you. So what is the outcome if you were to say this, that you know God intimately, but you're not keeping his instructions or commandments? Well, you're a liar, and the truth is not in him. That person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, this is a corresponding outcome if the preceding is true. If it's true that you're saying that while you're not keeping his commandments, then You can't be telling the truth, and the truth is not in you in that sense. It's a statement of reality regardless of self-perception or deception. That's why we're talking about a litmus test, if you will. Something that can reveal whether or not you really are experiencing the intense fellowship that God wants to have with you. The intimacy of fellowship that God wants to have with you. And remember, this is a reference to one's present state of being, not their position in Christ. This isn't a question of, are you a child or not? This is a question of, are you knowing him intensely like you seem to think you are? Well, no, you're not knowing him intensely if you're saying that that's where you're at, but you're not following his instructions or commandments. And, you know, some people have taken that when I talk about alternate view. Some people have taken this as a test of whether or not you're saved or not, saved from the penalty of sin, whether or not you're in the family or not. Absolutely inconsistent with the context, that view. The context is written to believers about experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father. So to flip it around now and say this is somehow a test of whether or not you ever saved in the first place or not, that's not what the context is about. And what is the ultimate result of taking that view? So if you're going to take the view that evidence that you were never saved is that you do not keep his commandments. There's a lot of commandments in this book. There's a lot of instructions that your loving Father has given you in this book. Are you keeping them? No. Not all of them. Could you ever have confidence then that you were saved? No. It would rob you of your assurance, of your position in the family of God. Because if you're honest with yourself, you would have to admit that you're falling short in any number of different ways where God has revealed his desire and his will and his plan for your life. And if you evaluated enough of them, you would say, I don't stack up. I don't meet the mark as it comes to following these instructions that God has, the plan and the purpose that he has for my life. I deviate from that plan regularly. And so do you. You would have to admit that. Then you'd have to ask yourself, well, then am I really saved or not? So you'd be constantly filled with doubt. But yet, John himself says, I wrote these things unto you so that you may know that you have eternal life. That doesn't even make sense. Now, in that context, he's probably talking about quality of life, but he's still talking about the idea that you could know that you have eternal life. John, again, is speaking here where he says, you should not perish. If you believe in the only begotten Son and his work for you, you should not perish. Some translations have, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Not you might, not you could possibly. You have them as a reality. As a fixed reality, you have them. That's what the Bible tells us about assurance. That God will never let you go. That he holds you in the palm of his hands. Though you might fall, you will not be utterly cast down because the Lord is holding you in his hands. Though you are faithless, yet he remains faithful still. He says that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed until the day of redemption. So it's absolute nonsense to take this type of a verse and say, this is speaking to the idea that one who is not following all of the paternal, parental instructions of the Word of God is never saved or is not saved. Not even the context of the book. That's why it's so important to rightly divide the Word of truth. Next verse, but whoever keeps his word, verse 5, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we have but here signaling a contrast to what was just said. So one alternative or scenario was that you say that you're knowing him intensely experiencing intimate fellowship with him, but you're not keeping his commandments. The alternative to that is you're keeping his word. Now, in that instance, then as a litmus test, you can be assured that I am experiencing that intimate fellowship that God wants to have with me. How do I know that? Because I'm keeping his word. And now, the focus isn't on keeping the word. But as I look and I notice and I observe that I am keeping his word, that I am living in a manner that's consistent with his plan and purpose and will for my life, then I can be confident that I'm in fellowship. I'm experiencing the intimacy of relationship. I'm knowing him intensely the way he intended. So let's break this down a little bit. This is the eighth scenario now. It's the contrast to the one we just covered, number seven. But this is a statement of correction to the error that was just stated in verse four. So when we look at keeps here, it means much more than just to obey. That is a part of it, but it means a lot more than that. The basic meaning of this Greek word is watching over, guarding, and protecting. It's not about obedience, first and foremost. So whoever watches over, guards, and protects his word, you notice the focus there isn't on obeying his word. And we talk about guarding something. You talk about watching over or protecting something. And it's in reference to the Word of God, the instructions from the Word of God. That involves more than just having several Bibles in your house. It means to treasure God's Word, to guard it, to protect it. And this is a takeaway. You will naturally observe and heed, so if you want to talk about obey, instructions from a source that you treasure or value. That's what John's getting at here. The focus isn't on obedience so much as it is on the idea that if you value the Word of God, if you value the source behind the Word of God, then you're going to treasure the instructions that are given in it. And if the instructions are given in it, if you're convinced that those instructions are for your good, they're for your benefit, then you're much more likely to want to heed or observe or be inclined to follow those instructions. Just like a child is much more inclined to follow the instructions of a parent that they're convinced is wanting what is best for them. When a child starts to doubt whether their parent is actually for them or not, when a child starts to fall into this thing that my mom is out to get me, then that generally causes that child to start resisting even more the instructions from that parent. My mom isn't for me anymore. My mom is some sort of a terrible person who is just trying to torture me. She doesn't want what's best for me. And now I'm not going to respond favorably to her instruction. I say that as a her because children don't do that with their fathers. Do you realize that many people in the world don't have access to the Word of God the way you do? Do you realize what a treasure it is? This book that we kick around the floor mats of our car, this book that's gathering dust on the shelves of our homes, do you realize what a treasure this book is? That you have access to the Word of God? Now, what is the outcome? So if the scenario is that you're keeping his word, you're guarding it, you're protecting it, you're treasuring it, you're valuing it. Well, the outcome of that is that truly the love of God is perfected in him. See, this is the corresponding outcome if you are keeping his word. So if that's true that you're keeping his word, then the corresponding outcome is that the love of God is perfected in you. So that's defined as being entirely accomplished or complete. This is not about position again. This is about fellowship, that intimacy of fellowship that a believer can experience with the Father if they're willing to heed these instructions, to learn from what John is trying to communicate, to experience the maximum joy that's available to them if they would live life in close harmony with God. They would know God intensely. Then they would be able to experience the joy that God intended for them as they take advantage of that fellowship and that intimacy that they can have. It's not about, are they in God's family? Every Christian is already the object of God's saving love. But as you come to a practical, experiential realization of the full extent of God's love for you, it should impact. Should. Not it automatically will. It should impact your thinking and then correspondingly your behavior. What does the behavior always come from? The thinking, right? The focus isn't the behavior, it's the thinking. Your thinking should be impacted by a full realization of the full extent of God's love for you. Now, as you recognize that to a greater and greater extent, it should impact your thinking, and then your thinking, as your thinking is in the right place, your behavior will follow. That's what we're talking about, where truly the love of God is perfected in him. It's really important that you note this, though. You don't produce this outcome. The Holy Spirit works in and through you to produce a godly manner of living as you respond. This is the thinking again here. A positive, volitional response. That is your part in this. It's about your attitude. It's about your thinking. It's about your mindset. As your mindset, thinking, and attitude is inclined vertically on the Lord, as you're looking unto Jesus, the Spirit of God then reveals, he works in and through you, so that as you do that, the transformation happens from the inside out. You don't produce this godly manner of living, but that is what the byproduct will be of your thinking being focused on the right object. You respond positively to the revealed Word of God that's found in the Word of God. And then the transformation is produced by the Spirit of God inside of you. And here's the second outcome. The first is truly the love of God is perfected in you. That's if you're keeping his word. The second is this: by this we know that we are in him. See, John identifies what the purpose is of these, of identifying this litmus test, if you will. He's saying these are ways that you can know whether you're experiencing that intimacy of relationship, that intimacy of fellowship, I mean, that intensity of that intense knowledge of God. If you're living life in the realm of light, the way you can know that is to look at this. Are you keeping his word? That was the one we're on right now. That's the reason for this. It shows us that we are experiencing that fellowship that God was intending for us. Now, it's experientially or practically. Again, it's not a reference to your position. We are in him, meaning we are in fellowship. Experiencing intimacy. It's not talking about your position in Christ. An author doesn't flip-flop like that. There's one stated purpose. He continues to plow through it. He hasn't shifted that purpose. It's not a reference to your position, but it provides a basis for concluding that you are experiencing that intimate fellowship. For the sake of time, that is where we're going to wrap up here this morning. But I want to ask you this. How well do you know your God? The title of our sermon was Know Him Intensely. By this, we know that we know him intensely. God wants to know you intensely. He wants you to know him intensely. Do you have the desire to know him intensely? Do you have the desire to fellowship with God on an intimate basis? That knowledge of God, do we know him intensely? That knowledge comes from living life in close proximity to him. There is no person that you know intensely or intimately that you have refused to live life with or live in close proximity with them. And in an age of technology, it doesn't have to always be physical proximity, but you've spent a lot of time with them. Do you see that? It's impossible to enjoy that intimate fellowship with God if you refuse to live life with Him. You'll never experience that maximum joy that's available to you through that intimate fellowship with God if you remain distant from God, if you reside elsewhere, if you spend your time and you place your priorities elsewhere, not on your relationship with God, if you continue to remain independent in your mindset, you refuse to live life in dependence on God. Embrace an existence that is defined by complete dependence. Know Him intensely. Get to know your God intensely. I pray that that would be true of all of us. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time that we can spend here together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing my voice to hold out this morning. Pray that you would undertake in our midst to change us from the inside out, to keep our focus and fixation vertical, so that we would have our eyes on you, that we would be living in light of your sacrifice for us, that we would be heavenly focused, that we wouldn't be distracted or caught up with the things of this world. We wouldn't be distracted or caught up with our circumstances. We wouldn't be distracted by the horizontal. Pray that we would just remain fixed on the eternal, not the temporal, not the things that are perishing and passing away, but the things that will endure forever, which is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and people. Pray that as we do that, you would work in our midst so that we could have an impact, a great impact, even on the Iron Range, that your light could be shown and broadcast through this congregation in a way that would touch the darkness in the far reaches of the spaces and places all around us. Pray that we would have hearts to shine that light wherever you take us. Every day, no matter where that is, that we'd have a desire to proclaim you to the lost and dying world that you've placed us in. But that we'd remember we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're children of the Heavenly Father. We're sons and daughters of God. And we are desperately loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.